Well, good morning. We'll turn to Revelation chapter 9 if you haven't already. We'll try to keep things moving here this morning. It's a little warm in our sanctuary. It tends to put me to sleep. I don't know what it does to you. But on Saturday, January 15th, the Hunga Tonga volcano erupted. And if you remember that, it happened fairly recently, a major volcanic eruption that occurred out in the Pacific and caused tsunami warnings from, obviously, Tonga, who was hit with the waves, all the way to the west coast of North America. Soon thereafter, Nate Burleson, a CBS News host, blamed climate change and global warming on said volcanic eruption. Well, this volcano, what was unique about this particular volcano is that it was 500 feet below the surface of the ocean. So this would seem to me, at least, being the uneducated person that I am, that a volcano that exists beneath the surface of the waves is probably not terribly affected by 1 degree of atmospheric temperature rise. But there we go. So why are we opening with this illustration here this morning? Well, because the first four trumpets that we looked at last week were primarily directed at creation, God's creation, right? It's directed towards nature. We saw land being plagued, sea being plagued, freshwater being plagued, even the sky and the heavens being plagued. And, well, the heart of man being what it is, you can imagine what all of this is going to be blamed on. Not necessarily global warming, but the things that we see and these first four trumpets could probably very easily be explained away due to nature, right? This is an asteroid that was just happened to hit the Earth. This is a comet that just happened to hit the Earth. The things that are going to take place here, well, I don't know. It's just nature being nature. But when we transition here to chapter 9 and these second two trumpets, which is to say the fifth and sixth trumpet, and we were warned at the end of chapter 8, woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow. So God, in his word and John in his vision, warn us that things are about to step up. They're about to step up, and we're going to see the next two woes, the first one and the second one and the fifth and the sixth trumpet. And the nature of these woes, what is being described here, is not something that can be dismissed as nature. There will be no natural cause to what we see here. There was nothing here that can be easily explained away. What we also see, I think, and this is where the focus of the message is going to be, is not simply a description of these judgments, the locusts or the armies or the plagues. We also see a picture of the heart, both man's heart and I think the heart of God. So that is going to be our focus here this morning. We're going to begin by looking at our first point, which is to say the trumpets, the fifth and the sixth trumpet judgments. We're then going to look at the heart of man and what is revealed in this chapter about it. And then also, by connection and by what we see described here, the heart of God. So we'll begin with the trumpets. That is to say, these first two judgments here, the fifth and the sixth trumpet. The fifth trumpet that we see in chapter 9, verse 1, the angel blows, and a star is fallen from heaven to the earth. Well, unlike the plagues that we saw last week, I don't believe that this is a physical star or an asteroid or a comet. Many commentators believe that this is, in all likelihood, Satan. And there are passages that we'll look at second hour in Job and in Isaiah and in Ezekiel that lend credence to that. That this isn't a physical star, this is a spiritual star. This is a demon coming to earth to wreak havoc. And to this demon was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. And he opens this bottomless pit. And from the shaft not only arises smoke, and enough smoke to cover the earth, it would seem, to drown out the clouds, to drown out the sun, to drown out the moon and the stars. But also, these mysterious locusts, These locusts that are going to be turned loose on earth. We see a description here. You heard it in verses 7 and following. That these locusts in appearance are like horses prepared for battle. On their heads, there appears to be what looked like crowns of gold. Their faces were like human faces. Their hair like women's hair. Their teeth like lion's teeth. They had breastplates or armor, like breastplates of iron. And the noise that was generated by their wings flapping was like the noise of many chariots rushing into battle. These creatures appear to have tails, not unlike scorpions, with which they can sting. And so we have here, if my remote works, there we go. An artist's rendition of what these creatures could look like if you fold together all of the descriptors that we see there. It's the creature's wings are folded back behind it at this point, but almost like a grasshopper, you could imagine those wings opening up. You see the scorpion's tail. There we go. You see the human face with lion's teeth, long flowing hair of a woman, the crown, the breastplate of armor. So if you could imagine an innumerable number of these creatures flying about. There have been plagues of locusts that we understand, physical, real locusts, that extend for thousands of square miles and make their way over land and destroy everything, eat everything in its path, wipe out the food supply for entire nations of people. Here, too, the scope appears, at least, to be global. Right? That bottomless pit that releases the smoke is going to cover the earth and partially, at least, drown out the sun. However, we see that what these creatures, we'll call them that, what these creatures, or what these things that John has a vision of, are able to do is truncated. It's limited to just those who do not have the seal of God. That's important for us to remember, because we remember in chapter 7 that the Lord had sealed the 144,000, that there are people on earth at this point in time who are God's chosen, who are God's called, who are God's elect. But they're safe. Everybody else is not. In verses 5 and 6, we see that they are, for 5 months, able to hurt and maim and even in some way torture, it would seem, the people of the earth. But they're not allowed to kill them, right? Death is something that the people are going to wish for. But it will not come. And John also gives us this characteristic here in verse 11, that these creatures that we see a picture of here, they have a king over them. This angel of the bottomless pit, this demon. And its name there in both Greek and Hebrew, both translate to the same English word, and that is destroyer. Destroyer. The king of these creatures, his name is Destroyer. Think of that in comparison to our God. Our God is a creator God. Our God is a protector God. Our God even has gone so far as to seal and protect his people on this earth. The counterfeit gods that we see reflected in this passage here and that we see reflected in the book of Revelation are something to the contrary. They have supernatural power. They seem to have supernatural capability. They are not of this world. But they are nothing like the God who created us, who called us, and who sent Jesus to die on the cross. They are the antithesis of it. They are here labeled destroyers. Destroyers. The angel will then, in verse 13, blow its sixth trumpet. And what do we see here? Well, in verse 14, we see that there are these four angels who have been bound, who have been restrained, who have been held back. The way that I would read that here is that we shouldn't think of those as angels in a positive sense. We should think of those as demons, right? Angels, those who are doing God's bidding, those who are on God's side, don't need to be restrained. They don't need to be bound or held back, right? We've seen angels used negatively even in the beginning of this passage here. So we need not see this as God's angelic beings, good angels who are being held back or being restrained, but probably demons. And what happens when they are released? Well, when they are released, death is being added to these judgments. Death. In verse 15, it says here, so the four angels that were prepared, they were released to do what? They had a purpose. And that purpose is to kill a third of mankind. So to put that into perspective, in our day and age, there's probably roughly between 6 and 7 billion people on our planet. So you're talking about over 2 billion people who would perish here. 2 billion people who are going to die during this trumpet blast. And how are they going to be killed? Well, John sees a vision of that as well. There are these additional beasts who seem to share some likeness to the ones released from the pit. And there are 200 million of them. 10,000 times 10,000 times 2. 200 million. Now, a lot of people will take this 200 million number and they will tie it to Revelation 16 and the reference there of the army of the kings of the east that is going to go and make war at that time period. But I think the context of what we're seeing here in the description by John points to probably something more supernatural than a human army. Mustering a human army of 200 million people that's capable of inflicting this type of damage, say killing 2 billion people in a fairly short period of time, is probably unlikely. Now, that being said, our efficiency at killing and the tools of war continue to progress, so that may not be the case. But what are we to make of this description, right? You've seen the picture here. Well, points to consider here for us as we look at this. The first is whether we take these descriptions literally, meaning the picture that we saw. There's going to be an unnumbered multitude of these things flying up out of a hole in the earth, wreaking havoc. That is certainly a possibility. There's also the possibility to consider that what John is describing here is the perspective of a first century man trying to describe weapons of war in the future. If you were in the first century, right, and that's all you knew, the most advanced method of transportation is a cart being dragged behind a horse, right? A chariot. And then all of a sudden, somebody transports you to the future and you see fighter jets. You see tanks. You see today's weapons of war. You see missiles. You see things like that. What words would you use to describe that? How would you describe that? Right? If somebody were to take us and take us, let's say the Lord tarries, take us 2,000 years into the future. If technology proceeds the way that it has been proceeding, what is going to exist there, right? You're going to describe things in the words that you have and you know, using pictures that you understand and you know, but that somebody 2,000 years from now would think, well, that's really strange. That's really weird to be describing, you know, what we understand as a, I'm not going to make up a word, but you can imagine. No, I'm not saying that that's what's taking place either, but it's something that we have to consider and wrestle with. The errors that I would say that we need to be careful of is, the first error is dismissing what's here. Whether you think that these beasts coming out of the earth are going to look like our picture, or whether you think that these things that John's describing are modern implementations of war. That's not terribly important. What is important is that you not dismiss it. That you not dismiss it. That you not think that, well, what John's describing here, this is just something that took place in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. This is something that just, you know, that this is just the troubles and the persecutions and the travails of the church throughout the entire age. No. There is going to come a point in time when one way or the other, what John is describing here is going to be fulfilled. And it is going to be fulfilled in a way that, the way I use the word, literal, meaning these metaphors, even if it is metaphorical language, points to something concrete and real. The bodies are going to stack up. I can't sit here and die on a hill to tell you what those weapons that are used to kill those human bodies is going to look like, but the bodies are going to pile up. God's judgment is going to be poured out. And many of us have lived through difficult times, recent history, right? The second half of the 20th century, the beginning of the 21st century, have been relatively peaceful, right? We have not experienced war on our homeland. We have not dealt with death in any large or significant numbers. But you should be able to put yourself into a situation where things like this are taking place, right? Where you turn on the news, you turn on the TV, and you're seeing these things fleshed out. You're hearing death toll numbers and counts that your mind can't even comprehend. What impact does that have? Well, that helps inform our second point here. And that is the heart of man. Because John gives us a glimpse of that. And that's in verses 20 and 21. To sum it up in a word, what is the heart of man in this context? It is unrepentant, unaffected, untouched. John writes here that the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands. And he goes on to list some things here. It says they didn't repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, and stone and wood. So those two things, I think the ESV translation there makes it sound like maybe they're different, that there's a category for works of hands, and then there's a category for idolatry. But throughout our Bibles, we oftentimes see idols being referred to as the works of man's hands, right? Because these idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, they don't just spontaneously appear, right? They have to be made. They have to be crafted. So the first thing that we see here that man isn't repenting of is idolatry. It's idolatry. And then we see a list that includes murders, sorceries, sexual immorality, and theft. Now, two things can be said about this list. The first is that oftentimes when we look at our Bible, these behaviors are associated with idolatry. So there's something to be said there, that these behaviors oftentimes flow from false religion. They flow from idolatry. But I think they're also categories, right? This is not an exhaustive list. This is not, you know, John regurgitating to us the Ten Commandments that they refuse to obey. But within the category of murder, there's obviously murder, as we would understand it, physical death. But what did Jesus say about that in the Sermon on the Mount? That anger, unjustified anger towards others, is in a way equivalent to murder. So that word murder, as it pertains to the human heart and our sin nature, covers a lot of ground. Sorceries. The Greek word here is the word that we derive the word pharmacology or pharmacist from. Right? So this isn't simply magic or black arts or things like that. This is included in here, I would say, is drugs. You know, our country, our nation, our world has become increasingly dependent on drugs, increasingly tolerant of drug use, and what that does to the mind and what that does to the soul and what that does to the culture is not a good thing. You know, when these things are taking place on this earth, this is what is going to be prevalent. Drug use is in all likelihood going to soar. Sexual immorality. Again, now this is a very broad category, isn't it? A very broad category. And we're seeing the first fruits of that, I think, in our own culture, and how far our nation, Western civilization, has slidden. Right? 40, 50, 60 years ago, it wouldn't have required Christianity to say that some of the things that are tolerated in this world today as it pertains to sexuality were wrong. Right? That wasn't just a realm of church-going people. It was a realm of everybody. That's how far things have fallen. So this all-inclusive idea of sexual immorality, again, covers a lot of ground. Theft. Theft can occur in any number of forms. You can steal money, you can steal property, you can steal time. Right? Included in this isn't just the taking of things, it's covetousness as well. Right? This gives us a picture of the human heart, and we step back and we think, how do you explain this, right? It seems completely irrational. You have a world full of people who need Jesus Christ, who may, in this present age, state that, well, how? I don't even know that God exists. God has hidden himself. Well, not any longer, right? I mean, think of what's taking place here. This isn't going to be explained away. But it still produces nothing in these people's hearts. And how do we explain that? Well, what I think we explain it by is the word love. And that may seem strange to you or to a lot of people. But the bottom line is, why do they not give these things up? Why in the face of judgment? Why in the face of punishment? Why in the face of pain and anguish that causes people to wish for death, do they cling so desperately to these behaviors and these things? They love them. They love them. And they love them more than they love even themselves. Sin is self-destructive. Sin is self-destructive apart from Jesus Christ. It just doesn't have eternal consequences. When you're abusing drugs heavily, that is self-destructive. That is going to lead to death. People can acknowledge that, but they still do it. In areas of Africa where the AIDS epidemic rages, and you know that there are people who are infected with that disease, the virus continues to spread because the behavior continues to go on. They love that sin. They have that desire so strongly ingrained into them that the very fact that they know and acknowledge the danger associated with that behavior, it doesn't stop them. They keep going. Love of this sin is what's empowering them, motivating them. But what do we take of this as Christians? We understand that as Christians, there's nothing within these lists, within these categories that we ourselves can't be tempted by or fall into. But what that does is it doesn't disqualify us. If you know Christ as Savior and you are in Christ, that your sins are forgiven. But what this behavior does for us as believers is it prevents us from being the Christians that we ought to be, the Christians that we should be. Sin separates you from the Lord. Sin puts impediments in your heart and your mind and your life that keeps you from exercising your spiritual gifts the way that they should. It puts obstacles and impediments between you and your brothers and sisters. Right? We've seen this. If you spend any amount of time in a church, when people fall into sin, they don't generally become more engaged in the church and with one another, do they? They tend to slide away. They fall away. Right? We as believers have to guard our hearts against these things. We have to search our hearts and see, is there something within this list that I'm not willing to give up, that I'm clinging to, that's separating me from what the Lord would call me to? And we have to be honest in that assessment, because we do that knowing that we have a God who loves us. We have a God who hasn't forsaken us, and no matter what sin it is that we need to repent of and give up, He is desirous that we do that and come back. And in that we see our third point, and that is the heart of God. The heart of God. The world might look at this passage and say, how can a God do such things? How can a holy God do this? What you're talking about in this fifth trumpet is nothing more than torture. You're sending supernatural beasts out of the earth to torture people. Not kill them, but simply torture. Well, I think we have to begin with where we were last week, who and what God is. Because you cannot separate what is contained within the book of Revelation from the truth of God's existence, the truth of what God is. He is holy, he is just, he is omnipresent, he is omniscient, he is omnipotent, right? You have to keep that in your head and your mind as you're looking at these things. You have a God who is perfect and who is pure. And he is dealing with people that we see described to us here, who despite what he has done, despite him giving us his word, despite him giving us his son, despite his patience, despite his long suffering, despite his pouring out supernatural judgment, People don't repent. They carry on. What is God to do? Well, we had that conversation last week, right? And each and every one of us, if we were in God's shoes, we would have cut this nonsense off a long time ago, right? We would have cut it off. And these people would just simply be done. Done. But that is not the heart of God. Heart of God is patient and long-suffering, and this is indeed his work. So look throughout this passage at God's sovereign hand being involved in this, right? We as Christians can't, as many Christians attempt to do when they're describing, when people ask, oh, how can a holy God let children be abused? How can a holy God let children be murdered? How can a holy God let X, Y, or Z take place? I've heard Christians wiggle out of that, and that, you know, well, God's hand, well, you know, God weeps too. God isn't, you know, it's not God's desire that these things happen. God has no part in this. Well, he does. He does. And as we focus in on this passage, we see 5 points that make God's hand in this inescapable. The first is in verse 1. That this angel, whether it be Satan or another demon, when he falls to the earth, he is what? He is given the key to this bottomless pit. He does not hold it. He does not have it. He is given the key. When we were to turn back to chapter 1, verse 18, Jesus would say of himself, what? I had the key to Hades and to death. Right? The Lord provides this key to this demon. In verse 4, they are told what they can and cannot do. They are told not to harm the green grass, not to harm the green plants, not to harm any trees, and not to touch anybody who is sealed for God. Right? That is God laying those instructions out. That is not the demon that fell. That is a holy God. In verse 5, we see the span of time that they were allowed to operate. 5 months. Not 4 months, not 6 months, not until they get tired of doing it. For 5 months, they're permitted to do it. In verse 14, where those 4 angels are released, or those 4 demons are released, what were they prepared for? Right? They were prepared for the hour, the day, the month, and the year. The hour and the day and the month and the year. Right? How can John be any more descriptive of God's sovereign hand in the timing of these things than that? Well, he should have said second and minute. Right? Hour, a day, a month, and year. Well, that's not enough. No, it is enough. And this is how meticulous the Lord's plan is. The day, the month, the hour, and the year. I mean, that is in a sense incomprehensible for us to even think about. But we can take confidence in seeing this and knowing this. That this isn't just a God who is turning loose bad guys on the earth and we'll see how things shake out. Right? This is a God who has planned this from the very beginning. And like Christ said, no man knows the hour when these things are going to take place. But the Father. The Father knows the day, the minute, the hour. He right down the line. And it's his hand who is permitting and designing each and every one of these things. So we cannot conclude that this isn't the Lord's sovereign work. And by extension, when we see these things, we can't disconnect a holy God from the things that are taking place in our world today, even if we consider them to be just birth pangs of what's to come. Now think of this in context. Chapter 7 and the sealing of those 144,000. And what those people were sealed for, to serve a holy God. If a third of these people, if a third of the earth is going to perish, well, there's 2/3 of the earth that the Lord isn't done with yet, for better or for worse. His hand is in it. He has his servants that are going to take that word. Look at that. Think of this in the context of destroyer versus creator. This word that we looked at in verse 11, Satan and these false gods, they are nothing but destroyers. God's plan, whatever you think of it, however horrific it may appear to us as it jumps off the page, it has an end. And that end is what? Chapter 21 and 22. A new heaven and a new earth. Satan has no such plan. Satan has no target, no goal. I'm going to make things better for you guys. No. That isn't his way. That isn't his calling. That's not what he does. But that is what a holy God does. Now, how do we view the unrepentant? Because it's very easy for us, particularly as believers, to look at them as, well, thank goodness that I'm not them. Right? We can have the heart and the spiritual attitude of the man who approaches the wall of the temple and he prays to God and he thanks him that God didn't make him like this publican over here, right? This sinner, this Gentile. We can fall into that same trap. Look at us, we're at church on Sunday morning, right? We're worshiping the one true God. We're singing songs to him. We read our Bibles and we pray. If I was alive during this time period, I know exactly what I would be doing. And it's not this. Thank goodness that the Lord doesn't see them that way. Thank goodness that the Lord doesn't see us that way. Thank goodness that his heart is what it is, that he is love. And his love for us is that while we were like these people, he sent his son to die for us, that we could be reconciled to him. You see, the way we view these people, we ought to view them through the lens of what sin has done to them. Even Christ, when he was being nailed to the cross, said, "Forgive them, Father, they know not what they do." What sin does to people is it turns them into this. It makes them irrational. It makes them do things that they shouldn't do. It's not that they don't have any volition in it. That's not true either. But I think of it like this. If somebody was sick with cancer and they had a brain tumor, and that brain tumor started affecting a part of their brain that caused them to start being angry, start using language that they wouldn't have otherwise used, right? And we go and we see that person, and we watch as that brain tumor grows and it's inoperable and there's nothing that they can do. But as it grows and it continues to infect more of the brain, their behavior goes downward, right? They're saying things, they're doing things that we would know are outside of what we think that they've always been and how they've always behaved. Would we castigate that person? Right? Would we say, "Oh, I used to think he was a Christian, but now he's saying the F word and he's doing this and that, and it's how can this be? Well, he's got a tumor growing in his brain and he's dying." Right? We would approach that situation, I hope, with some level of grace. Right? There's something to be said for that here too. That as much as we can disagree with the behavior of sinners, as much as we think that they deserve judgment, right? As much as we wish that they weren't doing the things that they were doing, right? We have to still see them as image bearers of God. We have to still see them as people that God has cared about. And if they are called according to God's purpose, then it is our duty to share the gospel with them, that they would hear that gospel, that they would repent, that they would come to a saving knowledge of him. And that's where we're at this morning with this. Again, we can spend a lot of time focused in on the supernatural and the fantastic, but at the end of the day, everything that we're seeing in the book of Revelation boils down to us and our hearts. It boils down to a holy God who is carrying out his will on our planet. And so, first of all, I would say that we repent. Repentance isn't a one-time act. Repentance is a spirit in which we ought to live and walk, because we ought to be sensitive to our sin. We ought to be sensitive to what it does to us and what it causes us as it relates to our relationship with God. And the second thing that I would have us focus in on this is that we trust in the Lord, and we trust in his gospel. Throughout our Bibles, we see over and over again the Lord doing spectacular things throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, right? Stop and consider the things that the Bible records that God has done, that people have witnessed, that people have seen, that people have partaken in. Right? There's a group of people who lived in the first century who ate bread that Christ created miraculously. They drank wine that he had turned into wine from water. But at the end of Christ's ministry, at the end of his raising the dead, at the end of all of these things, who is with him at the foot of the cross? No one, right? Here is God pouring out supernatural judgment on the earth. Judgment that people recognize, that we've seen already, that people recognize is his judgment. What do? They're unrepentant. They're unrepentant. What I can tell you is that there is no way that you are going to package the gospel that is going to change people's hearts. There's no way that we are going to do church that is going to be more attractive to lost people and cause them to get saved. There's no amount of lights or smoke or rock and roll that is going to get that done. There is no argumentation. There is no rationalization. There are no vain, fancy words that you are going to be able to share with somebody that exceeds what we see here. No. There is one thing that can change a heart. The work of God working through his word. Share the gospel. And share the one true gospel. No, the culture may not be ready for that. The culture may not like that. Well, the culture didn't like what Paul was doing either. Right? The culture didn't like what Christ was doing. But be bold and understand what's taking place and understand what's at stake. Right? The Lord is with you. The Lord is sovereign in the things that we're seeing reflected here. The Lord is sovereign in the things that are taking place now. The Lord is sovereign in all and over all. And in that we should be encouraged. In that we should be inspired. We should be motivated. Because there is going to come a point in time when this stuff happens. And when it does, you are going to want to be in right standing. And you're going to want to be doing what you ought to be doing. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Father, we thank you again for this day and this time to gather together to look to your word and your truth. And Father, even in these passages that are difficult to interpret, difficult to wrap our heads around, Father, let us not lose sight of you. And let us not lose sight of what it's telling us about you and what it's telling us about ourselves. Because that truth there is transformational. The power of your word is not in its predictions or our understanding of those predictions. The power of your word is in raising the dead. It is in transforming our hearts. Father, let us be engaged in that business. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.